Well, good to see your smiling faces after lunch. I got a little bit of a nap in, so I hope to stay awake during the service. That's my plan, at least. Smartphones have solved one of life's major dilemmas. Now, you may be thinking, what major dilemma is that? Finding somebody at the mall? No. How about the best way to get around a traffic jam? Cell phones are good for that too, but the dilemma that I think cell phones have solved for us the most is, what do I do while I wait? Movie hasn't started yet? Smartphone. Appetizers are taking a little bit too long? Smartphone. Number 162 in line at the DMV? Smartphone. Got it right here. We keep it right with us. They can distract us. They can waste time. They can do all sorts of negative things, but they do allow us to make use of time while we wait. I think that's one of the major reasons why they were adopted by business. One of the major reasons that people use them is because when I'm waiting, I can do something. This Feast of Trumpets, as we've heard, pictures that time when Jesus Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's been a long wait since the resurrection for that King to return. When asked about the sign of his return, Jesus Christ gave all sorts of trends that we heard about in the first service that would mark the end of this age. But he also gave instructions on what Christians should be doing while we wait. We're still waiting. So what should we be doing? Spoiler alert, not smartphones. So let's look at the instructions that Jesus gave in the Olivet Discourse for what we should be doing while we wait for his return. The Olivet Discourse, of course, is Matthew's chapter 23, 24, and 25. It's the fifth discourse. And the Olivet Prophecy is chapter 24. And so let's go through a little bit of that to see. Now, background on this, as we said, the disciples came to Jesus asking some questions. Mark, in his parallel passage, records that it was four of them: Peter, Andrew, James, and John. So they came and they asked two questions. When will Jerusalem be destroyed? When will this occur? Second question, what's the sign of your coming? How will we know when we're getting close? And in this section, Jesus Christ is answering both questions. And that leads to a bit of a puzzle in many sections. Is he answering the first question or is he answering the second question? And so that's given a lot of people a lot of food for thought. Now, because these two events that he's answering are years, thousands of years apart, some of the instructions could be more applicable now than they were when he gave the answers way back then. In this section, I find four instructions. Let's go first to Matthew 24, verse 4. We've read much of this today, so I'm not going to go through and read much of it again, but I'll read the sections that are relevant to our topic. Matthew 24, verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. Take heed that no one deceives you." And then in verse 5, Jesus explains why. He says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and will deceive many." How do we get there? How can people come in Jesus' name and deceive? Well, there's a couple ways this could be understood. Option one is that some would claim to be Jesus Christ himself. Some would come claiming to be the Messiah or the reincarnation of the Messiah, etc. Some have done that, but not many. Let me read to you from the Beyond Today program entitled False Christs by Steve Myers. He says, "Have there been many people that have claimed to be Jesus himself over the years? Well, there have been a few, but there haven't been many. Certainly, not many individuals claiming to be Jesus have actually been taken seriously. These few false Christs did not deceive what you would call many in the 2,000 years since Jesus' prediction. We've had a few, but it hasn't been a big problem because most people recognize that Jesus Christ was a one-time thing. And I think that the disciples would be very difficult to fool. They'd been with him for 3.5 years. They'd been walking and talking. They'd been sleeping. They'd been going through all sorts of adventures, trials. And it would have been difficult to fool them into thinking that somebody else was Jesus Christ. I think that could actually be more of a challenge today than it was for the apostles. Another way of looking at this, option two, some might claim to be Jesus Christ representatives. Again, reading from the Beyond Today program, Steve Meyer says, he said, many shall come in my name, his name being Jesus, indicating that they would come in his name, not that they would assume his identity. Jesus is saying they would presume to represent him. You see, Christ warned that many would proclaim and preach Jesus and would claim to be his representatives, but they would actually be part of a religious deception. We've heard in the first service about false doctrine, false teaching that would come and deceive many, and we do see that in our world. We see lots of deception today. And that's happened even amongst many of us, where people have come in, they've had other ideas, and preached other doctrines, preached other messages. I think we're here today because we recognize where the truth lies. Another option that I see in this section is that some would claim that Jesus Christ had secretly returned and provided a distraction. Let's go down to verse 23. We'll read 23 through 27. Jesus is speaking here. He says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms. Do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. The apostles would have been waiting eagerly for the return of Jesus Christ. They had saw him leave. The angels had said, why do you stand here wondering? He's going to come back in the same way. And so they were intently looking and watching. Is he here yet? And so I think if somebody said, hey, we saw him over here, he's doing work over there, it would have been important for them to go follow up on that. Had they missed something? Had something occurred that they hadn't seen? They were in the wrong place. They were off doing the work, but Jesus Christ had returned somewhere else. And so they'd go to investigate and find out, no, that wasn't him. And so Jesus Christ tells them, there's no point in going to look. If you hear that I've returned, if you hear that I've come back and I'm working here or I'm working there, don't follow it. You've been out on a dark night, even a bright sunny day. Storm clouds come over and a lightning flash and everything just lights up. You can't miss it. It's impossible to miss. And so Jesus Christ says, when I return, it'll be that same way, like lightning flashing across the sky. You won't be able to miss it. And so if you hear that I've returned, someone tells you I'm over here, I'm over there, there's no point in checking it out. You know it's not going to be true. Can we fall for those same deceptions today? Could we be deceived into thinking that Jesus Christ is working here, working there, has come in some form or other? When John wrote later in life, near the end of his ministry. He said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Jesus said there would be some. John said by his day there were many that had gone out. And we could be fooled, if possible. When I was in college, I had two friends, Charles and Clark. I couldn't tell them apart. They told me they weren't twins, and they weren't lying. They were actually two of triplets. But I couldn't tell them apart. And sometimes one would pretend to be the other. You know, sit in on class, maybe. And then I worked with Charles. I did a project with him that took a semester. And we sat together and we worked and we talked through things. And I got to know Charles. I got to know Charles very well. I got to the point where when I saw somebody, even across the room, I could tell instantly whether that was Clark or whether that was Charles. They couldn't fool me anymore. They couldn't pretend one to be the other because I knew Charles. I hadn't gotten to know Clark that well, but I knew Charles, and I couldn't be fooled anymore. We need to become so familiar with Jesus Christ, we need to become so familiar with his doctrine, that when we hear anything, that when we see something that doesn't quite look like him, that we can tell instantly, that's not Jesus. That's not the work of my Savior. That's not the one who came and gave his life for me. That's not what he taught. So we won't be deceived. And so Jesus Christ told them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." The next instruction I see is right here after that in verse 6. He says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled." See that you are not troubled, Jesus said. Why would the disciples be troubled? Why could we be troubled? Perhaps you heard Lynn's sermon this morning. Lots of things to be troubled about. Let's go through those here, as he mentioned. Verse 7. "For nation will rise against nation." That word is ethnos, ethnic group against ethnic group, rise against one another. "And kingdom against kingdom," royalty, the leadership against the leadership. Conflict and its consequences. "And there will be famines and pestilences, and earthquakes in various places." Those are things that can trouble us. And then he talks about persecution that can come, that will come, in verses 9 and 10. He says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and betray one another and hate one another." We see persecution from outside the body of Christ, delivered up for trials, death even. But we also see persecution from within the body of Christ, that the love grows cold. People begin to war and fight and strive against one another. Servants begin to beat their fellow servants. Have you seen that happen in the body of Christ? Did it trouble you? Yes, I think it did. And then he goes on in verse 11 and verse 12, talking about apostasy. He says, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Unchristian belief. False prophets can come from within or can come from without and begin to teach things that don't jive with what Jesus Christ taught. And that leads to unchristian practice, to sin, to following things that don't lead to God's way of life, don't lead to his peace, don't lead to the blessings that he brought. And then that leads to apathy. The love of many will grow cold, it says. Have you found that troubling? Have you seen that in the body of Christ? So there's a lot that can trouble us. So then, why should the disciples not be troubled? Why should we in this day and age not be troubled? Verse 6, he says, "For all these things must come to pass." All these things must come to pass. There's a couple ways of reading that. Reading number one, this is human nature. This is the way it has been. This is the way it will continue to be. Like Solomon said, what's been done will be done again. What has been will be again. There's nothing new under the sun. Human nature keeps doing the same thing, keeps making the same mistakes. And we get wars, and we get strife, and we get trouble. It's been before. It's going to continue. So there's no reason to be unduly upset by it. There's no need for us to panic and say, oh, this must be the end. This must be it. Because this is the way human nature goes. And human nature is going to continue. As my dad would say, to foul the nest, to make a mess of things. Another way to read this is that this is part of God's plan. All these things must happen. It's reassuring. God has mapped the route. He's laid out how it's all going to go because he knows our human nature. But he's got it in his hands. He's got it under control. And so there's no reason for us to panic. There's this spot on the road when I drive south to Love Field on the Dallas North Tollway where I am sure I've gone too far. I keep going, and I'm watching the signs, and I get to this long stretch, and there are no signs. And I think, I've passed it. It's gone too far. And I get worried. I get nervous, because then I got to be late and turn around. But I've done this enough times now that I know when that feeling of panic sets in, I'm not there yet. I'm on track. I've seen the signs for the roads, and now I'm not seeing any signs, and now I'm getting nervous, and my exit is up ahead. There's no need to be troubled. Let's go to John 15 and verse 27. John 15 and verse 27. Jesus doesn't leave us hanging. This is a section that we're familiar with because we go over this at the Passover every year. John 15, we'll read 27 through 29. I don't think I'm in the right spot. Let's go to John 14. How about that? Turn back a page. I have to correct my notes here. John 14, 27 through 29. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you." Jesus says that he came to bring us peace, and he was going to leave that with us. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." Verse This phrase, not as the world gives. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, the world can give only false peace, which mostly comes from the ignorance or peril of self-reliance. The world's peace says, I got this under control, but they don't realize how bad it is. Or they don't realize they're in danger. They don't realize they're in trouble, so we're rolling along just fine. Jesus, fully aware of the distressing suffering confronting him, had such confidence in the purpose and power of the Father that he moved forward unhesitatingly to meet the crisis without fear. Jesus Christ said, "Not my will, but your will be done." He put his faith in God the Father and said, "You will bring me through this, no matter what the trial." And that was a severe trial that he faced. And God brought him through, and God will bring us through in that same way. There is nothing to concern us. And Jesus says that he tells us before. He says, I'm giving you this information beforehand, so when you get to that spot in the road and you start getting nervous, you'll remember I told you you were going to be here. I told you that this was going to happen and that you can settle down and relax because you know it's under my control. You're on the right road. You're in the right place. Do not be troubled. And back in Matthew 24, in verse 6, he says, you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. As we've seen in verse 27, when the end comes, it'll be obvious. It'll be clear. And in verse 13, he says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Our responsibility is to simply endure to the end, to be there when the end comes, and we will be saved. We have many biblical instructions in various places to not worry, to avoid fear, to avoid anxiety. Let's go to Hebrews 10 and verse 35. Hebrews 10, verse 35. There's plenty of other places in the scripture that remind us of that, such as Matthew 6, 31. Jesus said, do not worry, because the Father already knows what you need. 2 Timothy 1, 7. Paul says, we've not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and of a sound mind. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he says, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. John wrote that if we endure, if we abide, we may have confidence at his appearing. We're in Hebrews 10, verse 35. The writer says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. We have confidence. Do you have confidence? If you have confidence and your confidence is in yourself, if my confidence is in my ability to follow God, to do the instructions he gave me, to hang on and to endure, I'm not going to last very long. But if my confidence is in Jesus Christ, if my confidence is in God's ability to follow through on his promises, if that is where your confidence lies, then your confidence, the writer says, will have great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the prize, receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and he will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And the writer encourages us, he says, but we are not of those who draw back. We're not part of that crowd. We are not part of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Your presence here today indicates that you are one of those who has faith and endurance, not one of those who draws back. And that's encouraging. That's very encouraging. So back in Matthew 24, he says, take heed that no one deceives you. He says, see that you are not troubled. And third, down in verse 42, he says, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Watch, he says. Watch can mean a couple different things. Watch can mean to look for signs, to be aware and looking for things that come. And we see that in verse 15. In verse 15, he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee. In order to see it, we've got to be looking for it. We've got to be waiting for something to happen, watching for it to happen. And he says, when you see the signs, then take the appropriate action. Verse 32 gives us more signs. He says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very doors. So we're watching. We're watching the events as they pass. And so we're looking for signs. That's one definition of the word watch. Another definition is also to stay awake. To stay awake. Let me read to you from the UCG.org website in an article entitled Jesus Warning to Watch by our very own Don Hooser. He says, when the New Testament commands us to watch, it is usually the translation of one of two Greek words, which I shan't attempt for you, which have similar meanings. One, to stay awake, and two, to be sleepless. They are usually meant in the metaphorical and spiritual sense, to be vigilant and on guard, fully awake, aware, alert, and intensely focused. And we see the example of that use here in verse 43. He says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. He would have stayed awake and not allowed his house to be broken into. Let's go over to Matthew 26, a little farther along. This is after the message of Jesus, and he's approaching the hour of his crucifixion. Matthew 26 and verse 40. Well, let's go back to 36, get a running start at this. Verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Stay here and watch with me. What was he asking them to do? To stay awake. To be there for him. To support him as he approached this trial. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. There was some trepidation, some human fear and anxiety, but he was focused on on his Father and on his will and faced that trial. He wasn't troubled by what was to come. Verse 40. Then he came back to the disciples and found them sleeping. They were sleeping. And he said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Could you not stay awake with me for 1 hour? Watch, stay awake, and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. It applies to all of us. I'm sure we feel that. That we have that desire to stay awake. But slumber comes upon us. Many other passages in the Bible reflect that same meaning of the word watch. I'll reference them here. You don't need to turn to them. 1 Thessalonians 5:6 in verse 5, 6 and 10. He says, let us not sleep, but watch. Let us not sleep, but stay awake. He also says, whether we wake or sleep. That's the same word translated watch in many places. Whether we wake or sleep. We need to stay awake. We need to do the work that we've been called to do. To pray. To take care of each other as a body of Christ. And so that when our Master comes, he finds us so doing. I'll read to you Proverbs 6 and verse 9. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? My alarm clock rings and I want to stay in bed. I want to keep sleeping. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. I'm going to hit that snooze bar a few more times. I've got time. I can rest. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler. Didn't Jesus Christ say that he would come like a thief in the night? Our destruction, our poverty, he says, can come on us like a prowler, and your need like an armed man, something we're not expecting because we're asleep. Let's go to Mark 13 and verse 32. This is a recounting by Mark here of this same section. Mark 13, 32 through 37. See if I got the right reference this time. Mark 13, 32. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. Jesus Christ said, I don't even know. But only the Father. Take heed, he says. Watch and pray. Stay awake and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and gave to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Jesus Christ has gone from this earth physically. He's left and he's given each of us a responsibility, a part to play in the household of faith. And he's told us to watch, to stay awake. Watch, therefore. Stay awake, he says, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. Again, notice watching is contrasted with sleeping. And what I say to you, the disciples, I say to all, watch, to stay awake, to stay alert. Watch, therefore, he says, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Let's continue in Matthew 24, verse 44. He says, therefore, you also be ready. Be ready. Easy to say, sometimes difficult to do. Ask a prospective bride. Just get things ready. I found good material by Steve Myers, again from the Beyond Today program, this time a program entitled The Day of the Lord. He says the Bible actually uses the metaphor of getting ready for a wedding as an example of how you get ready spiritually as well. You have to make all the arrangements for the wedding. You have to make sure you have the place for the reception. You have to have the wedding dress, all those different things. Think about that in comparison to our spiritual life. Do you have a relationship with God? How close are you? Do you understand the Bible? Do you understand the truths that are in the Bible? Are you following those things and actually putting them into practice? All of these things, I think, are items on that spiritual checklist to make sure we are prepared, that we are ready. Just like you'd be ready for a wedding, you'd better be ready for the return of Christ. And I want to go through some of these things in a little more detail because I thought they were very interesting points. The first one he had was a relationship with God. Do we have a relationship with God? Relationships take time and effort. Just ask any married couple. We've got to put the time and effort in. Communication is key. How do we communicate with God? Reading the Bible, reading His Word, is one of the primary ways that He communicates with us. He's given us such valuable material, a whole library of instruction, of inspiration, of motivation, of warnings. So reading that on a regular basis is one of those ways that He communicates with us. And we also need to communicate with Him. And prayer is one of those primary ways that we communicate with God. We go to Him and share what's going on in our minds, in our hearts. Those things that trouble us, we can bring them to Him and lay them in His hands. Openness, as in any relationship, is key. I saw an article on how to build friendships quickly. And they talked about an experiment that they did where they took two people, put them together, and gave them a series of 36 questions. You know, simple questions at the beginning, what's your favorite sports team? And more intimate questions later on. How's your relationship with your mother? What are some of the things that you worry about at night? And that progression from the casual conversation all the way to the deep conversation, that openness and sharing in those 36 questions, built friendships very quickly. And that we can apply that in our relationship to God. You know, we can go to Him and we can pray for our sports team, perhaps. We can pray for our friends and the things that they need, but are we open and honest with Him? Do we share what really concerns us? Those things that we hide from Him. And we say, God won't see this, and I can put it away. He sees. He knows. And we can bring that to Him. And openness will improve that communication. The second thing he brought up was biblical knowledge. And I don't mean just being able to read it and recognize, yeah, I've read that section before. When I was first learning to program, there were instructions, statements, commands. And I had to go look to the book and look up, how do I do this particular function? How do I accomplish this task? And as I got more and more familiar, I had to go less and less and look it up because I knew if I need to solve this problem, here's how I can tackle that. And I found out more and more of the tools that were available to me, a function that would take care of this whole thing. And I began to get to the point where I was well able to use the tools at my disposal to accomplish the task. We need to get that same familiarity with the Bible. Not that we just recognize it, but that we can use it, that we can go and pull out the right piece at the right time to accomplish the right task. Jesus used the Word of God during the temptation by Satan. Satan came to Him and presented some opportunities, presented some challenges for Him. And Jesus Christ was able to go to the Word and pull out the right scripture at the right time. I don't necessarily mean we have to be able to quote chapter and verse and have those memorized. And those things are good, but we should at least understand the concepts. We need to have a working knowledge of the Bible. In fact, when Jesus Christ, during his temptation, he says, "It is written." He didn't specifically quote, "This is Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'm sure he knew it. But he said, "It is written." We need to be able to be familiar with the Bible so that we can pull out the right scripture at the right time, even if we have to go to a concordance later to find out exactly where it is. Paul wrote to Timothy that he needed to be diligent to rightly divide the Word of God. We need that same familiarity. Peter had the same concept when he said that we need to be ready to give an answer. We need to be able to go to the Word and pull out the reasons for the hope that lies within us. And third, then, practical Christianity. Having the knowledge is good. Being able to use that sword at the right place at the right time is definitely necessary. But as when you go to a university, there's the class portion and there's the lab portion. There's the learning time and there's the doing time. To be able to mix the chemicals, to be able to do the experiment, and to be actually able to perform the function. Knowledge is of no value unless we're able to apply it to a situation. Knowing all these computer commands doesn't help the company, doesn't help me if I can't apply them to solve a programming issue. I want to go to James chapter 2, 14 through 17. James 2, 14 through 17. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? He goes on to answer the question. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The faith, all the knowledge, unless we're applying it, doesn't do any good. The Expositor's Bible Commentary on this section says, "Saving faith, then, is not mere intellectual acceptance of a theological proposition. It goes much deeper, involving the whole inner man and expressing itself outwardly in a changed life." We have to be able to live it. We have to be able to do what we know to do. To put off those sins that so easily beset us. To take control of our mind and our body and focus it on what Jesus Christ said we need to be focusing it on. Self-control, and then also service to the body, because he's given us a responsibility in the household. Each of us are servants, and he's given us responsibility to care for one another, to provide for each other meat in due season. And so we need to be living that. In the parable of the 10 virgins that comes right after this in Matthew 24, he told them to be ready. They had lamps, but they needed oil as well. They needed something to motivate that lamp, to bring it to life, to make it perform its function. So what have we covered today? We're in this waiting period, as we've heard, between Pentecost and trumpets, between the resurrection and the bringing of the Holy Spirit to empower us to wait until our Master returns. What should we be doing? Again, pulling out our cell phones in distraction is probably not the right answer. Pulling out our cell phones to read the Bible? I'll go with that one. But Jesus Christ said we need to take heed that no one deceives us. to see that we are not troubled, but that we are to watch, therefore, for we do not know what hour our Lord is coming, and that we also must be ready. So let's be busy preparing and becoming ready, so that when our Master comes, we will be found so doing.